Well, if you look at your handout, you can see this is unit two. But unit one that we spent all that time on was Vessels of Mercy, looking at the doctrine of election. This is unit two. It's a much shorter unit. It's called Vessels of Wrath. What do I mean by that? What's this unit about, Vessels of Wrath? Election means that God sovereignly and graciously chose to save individual sinners. But what about the other people? What about the people that God didn't plan to save? I mean, we have to be assuming that we're okay with that first part. We spent weeks on it. So if God elected only some people, some individuals, did he then plan to damn the rest? Answering that question requires great care. This is a difficult issue to process theologically. It's difficult emotionally. You can see why. The Bible teaches what theologians call reprobation. Reprobation means that God sovereignly and justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners and punish them. And choosing some and passing over the rest accords with our experience of reality. I've used this before in a sermon, but if there are 10 purple grapes in a bowl and I eat 7 of those grapes, then 3 grapes remain in that container. I chose 7 grapes and I passed over the remaining 3. That reality is part of our ordinary experience. It's the same with election and reprobation. If God sovereignly and graciously chose to save certain individuals, then he chose not to save the rest. I mean, you may theologically disagree with that, but you can see the logic behind it, right? So when I chose to ask Jill to marry me, I passed over all other women. I chose Jill and not the rest, poor things. The concepts of election and of elect and election necessarily imply concepts of non-elect and passing over. They have to go together. But reprobation is not simply a doctrine that election logically implies. The Bible explicitly teaches it. Questions about that before we jump into the deep end here? Just anything I can clarify. Marty, don't bang your feet, buddy. Don't bang your feet. Oh, no. All right. All right, go ahead.
Just a question. So, in theory, so, when Moses is doing, like I said, when God passes over, in Passover, where, when you put the mark on on the door to pass over, all the chosen ones.
Yep.
And those that don't belong are automatically, that's sort of what that's like.
But actually you're right. Like in a sense, for sure. I wouldn't. You are correct. So there's a sense where if you do this, see that was the thing though. In that context, it's actually do this thing, and the angel of death will pass over you.
Right. Yeah.
This isn't. We're actually starting from eternity past.
Oh, okay.
The name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Things like this. So there's differences there.
Okay.
Don't just look at the word Passover as being linking with everything else. Yeah. And those who are passed over here are reprobates, right? So that's so the question then becomes, well, who ultimately causes reprobation? A handful of New Testament passages explicitly or implicitly specify who the ultimate cause of reprobation is. The primary passage in the Bible on reprobation is, surprise, surprise, Romans 9. It's Romans 9, 6 to 29. We've seen this many times throughout our elections series. So we're going to begin here. Go to Romans 9. You're going to want your Bibles open. God the potter prepared vessels of wrath for destruction. Hey, Erica. God is the one who passes over individuals he has not chosen. That's kind of the thesis going with this first part. So, God chose Jacob, right? And who did he reject? Esau. Romans 9:13. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, 9:11. God sovereignly chose whether, one, to have mercy and compassion on a person, or two, to harden a person. What is decisive is not what a human being desires or does. 9:16, it, i.e. God's choosing to have mercy or compassion on a person, depends not on a human on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's 9:16. God is the potter, human beings are the clay. 9:20-23. This is just almost like by way of review. God has the right to form one vessel for honorable use, i.e. he has the right to choose to save a sinner, and another for dishonorable use, i.e. he has the right to choose to pass over and condemn a sinner, 9:21. Compare that to Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Okay, just listen to that though, right? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. That means human beings fit into one of two groups. We have vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, vessels of mercy, number two, he has prepared beforehand for glory, Romans 9:22-23. It's very difficult to read through Romans 9 and not see both these things hand in hand. God has his elect, vessels of mercy. God has people that he passes over in their sin. Vessels prepared for destruction. That's the language that Paul uses. So there is that's either reprobation or election. Now, some people object that the passive prepared does not explicitly identify God as the one who prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. But prepared is what theologians call a divine passive, because the unstated actor in the literary context is God. So look at Romans 9:17-18. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens, God hardens whom he wants to harden. Right? So that's where we're getting this from. It may help to illustrate what a passive is. What's the difference between these two statements? I made mistakes, or mistakes were made. Right? What one does a politician always use? mistakes were made, right? Because if you were to say, I made mistakes, that first statement is active, i.e. the subject. I does the acting and explicitly identifies who made the mistakes. I made the mistakes. The second is passive. The subject, i.e. the subject mistakes, receives the action. So it does not identify the person who acted. Mistakes, the subject, were made. The phrase vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that's in the Romans 9 text, implies that God did the preparing. You'd have to actually look at that and say, well, who else could it be? Who would be preparing vessels of wrath for destruction? But it does not emphasize that God is the actor. We'll be talking about it a bit later when we look at double predestination in a bit here. But questions about that? I can clarify something maybe? Okay, now the second part of your handout. God destined certain people to disobey the word and to stumble. After Peter emphasizes that God will judge unbelievers for rejecting Christ the cornerstone, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 7 to 8, he explains, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's 1 Peter 2, 8. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. Who destined them to stumble? God did. This is a divine passive. God destined, or he appointed, that certain people would disobey the word and thus stumble. It's right there in the text. Of course, some argue that what is ultimately decisive for whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever is a person's free will. We went at that hammer and tongs in our last unit, so I won't be covering it again. We probably spent more time on that one topic than anything else. So those people argue that in 1 Peter 2:8, God does not appoint people to disobey the word, which is another way of referring to rejecting Christ, not believing in Christ. Rather, they would argue, God appoints that people who disobey the word will stumble and thus be punished in hell. Do you see how that kind of got switched around? In other words, God appoints the result of disobeying the word. He appoints that, but God does not appoint that they disobey the word. Do you see the distinction there? What's the problem with that view? I actually want you to answer that question. What's wrong with that view?
Can you repeat that?
People argue that it's that God appoints that people who disobey the word will be punished in hell. Not they are destined, they are to disobey the word itself. So it's, what's it saying is God appoints the result, they're going to be punished in hell, not actually that they will disobey the word. Why is that not good exegesis of the text? It's because it's not what the text says. It's just as plain as that. The text clearly says the opposite. Here's just a more sort of like form-based translation of what the text says. They stumble, disobeying the word, unto which also they were appointed. The phrase, unto which they were appointed, refers to both the stumbling and the disobeying. God destined both. The phrase, disobeying the word, is the reason why they stumble. Hence the ESV translation, they stumble because they disobey the word. That corresponds to chapter 2, 7b to 8a. For those who do not believe, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stumbling and being offended, right? And that they're parallel. To stumble is to take offense and thus not to believe. The text says that God appointed or destined that those who do not believe stumble because they disobey the word. And then Peter, he's writing this, right? He's the apostle. He actually heard Jesus himself preach this. Jesus taught this. Matthew 21:42. This would just be a good text to look at. Matthew 21:42. He says, have you never read the scriptures? Then he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. He's saying, have you never read that text from Psalms? He quotes Psalm 118, 22 to 23. And emphasizes this was the Lord's doing. God destined that certain people would reject Jesus, the cornerstone. God appointed it that people would reject Jesus, the cornerstone. God planned it without being guilty of sin himself. And then it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we might not think it's marvelous in our eyes. That shows us, I think, maybe how far we have to go here to actually understand a text like this. 1 Peter 2:8. Teaches that God destined certain people to disobey and thus stumble. That is, he destined them to rebel against him and thus take offense at it and reject Christ the cornerstone. This destining for disobedience and stumbling may be what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 implies, right? That Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. I mean, again, just a text like that, unembarrassed to say, like, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's, I could almost like just go like that and walk away. Like, obviously, reprobation is in the biblical text. That gives the reason for the previous sentence. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Since we belong to the day, let us, brothers and sisters in Christ, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not destined believers for wrath. Instead, God saves us through Jesus. That hints that God has destined unbelievers for wrath. God does not save them. We're going to keep going through this list, but just questions about that. This might be a kind of like a cumulative thing where the snowball is rolling down the hill, kind of packing on more and more snow. Let's look at this. You see it next. God designated certain people for condemnation. Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ESV translation. That's Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That word designated, that translates a verb that means to write in advance or write beforehand. So the NIV text goes that way. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. It's another divine passive, right? God is ultimately the one who designated certain people for condemnation. And interpreters handle word designated in three main ways. I want to get into this because I want to be fair. I mean, this is a theologically complex topic. It's emotionally difficult to wrangle through. So I just want to be fair in throwing things out as you look at text. You can go this way, you can go this way. Here's why I go this way. So interpreters handle were designated in three main ways. Jude refers here to earlier New Testament writings. He's referring to New Testament writings like Acts 20, 29 to 30, 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, 2 Timothy 3, 13. But that view is unlikely since Jude modifies were designated with the adverb long ago. Those texts would have been written a few years before, if that. Secondly, Jude refers to the opposite of the Book of Life, Revelation 13:8, 17:8. This would be an ancient heavenly book in which God wrote down the names of unrepentant sinners. All right? That view is possible, I suppose. An ancient book where God writes down the names of unrepentant sinners is possible, but unlikely, since that this would be the only passage in the Bible then that alludes to such a book. And even if it were true, you're still dealing with free will and God's sovereignty in a way that's probably not going to be too helpful for an Arminian position anyway. If actually God wrote that down in eternity past, then it's going to happen. It's the same thing as reprobation, really. Third, this is one I would go for, Jude refers to Old Testament judgment prophecies, the type Jude refers to in verses 5 to 7 and also 11. D.A. Carson holds this view, so it must be right. Taken together, he writes, they, ancient Old Testament prophecies, demonstrate that at least typologically, the judgment that befell certain people in ancient times points to a similar judgment falling on those with similar failings in Jude's own day. That view is the most likely one, and it further supports that God ultimately causes reprobation because God is the one who breathed out the Old Testament judgment prophecies, right, and thus foreordained the condemnation that he pronounced. The 2 Peter 2:3 in the NET Bible reads like this: their condemnation pronounced long ago is not sitting idly by. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not sitting idly by. Questions about that? Here we go. God did not write the names of certain individuals in the Book of Life. So as we're kind of coming within that first page of your handout, who ultimately causes reprobation? Well, God the potter prepared vessels of wrath for destruction. God destined certain people to disobey the word and stumble. God designated certain people for condemnation. For God did not write the names of certain individuals in the Book of Life. Again, the snowball rolling down the hill. Revelation 13:8. And then we're going to look also at Revelation 17:8. This is from the ESV text. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17:8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Both passages, again, they use the passive voice for not writing names in the book of life. Again, these are divine passives. God wrote certain names and not other names in this book before he created the world. The book of life records the names of those who will enjoy eternal life with God. The Greek word order in Revelation 13:8 is, and this is going to be following the ESV kind of way, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. If that's correct, or no, sorry, that's the NIV. The Greek. So the NIV follows that order. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And if that's correct, and the NIV goes that way with the word order, it would mean who was slain in the mind of God. So people who would take it that way would say, okay, he was always slain from the beginning of the world. And so that's how you would kind of deal with that. Lots of people go that way. I haven't done like intensive study on this, but the ESV, I think, might be correct for three reasons. Greek word order doesn't really settle the issue. 17:8 in Revelation unambiguously refers to writing names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Those names are written before the foundation, not the Lamb who was slain in God's mind before the foundation. So those two could be parallel texts. Also, number three, the Lamb was slain in history, not before God created the world, although God foreordained it. So, I mean, either way, I mean, it's not the end of the world if you go either way with that, but according to 17:8 and probably 13:8 as well, God intentionally did not write the names of certain individuals in the book of life before he created the world. That's something we have to wrestle through. That's theologically hard to grapple with, and emotionally it's hard to grapple with. But again, snowball rolling on the hill, all these texts together, it's all pointing in the same direction, isn't it? Don't you think? Questions about that? Next one. God hid Jesus' message from the wise and the understanding. Jesus declared, this is in Matthew 11, 25 to 26, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." That's Matthew 11, 25 to 26, and also Luke 10, 21. What does these things refer to? These things that have been hidden, that God the Father hid from the wise and the understanding. These things refers to the significance of Jesus' miracles. That's what's in the context. The messianic age unfolding largely unnoticed in the content of Jesus' teaching. In other words, God hid Jesus' message from certain people and he revealed it to others. Jesus' prayer is striking because he praises God, not merely saying, "God, thank you so much for revealing this to the little children." He doesn't just say that. He praises God for hiding his message from the wise and the understanding, i.e. those who are self-sufficient and deem themselves wise. Why did Jesus praise God for that? I mean, have you ever prayed a prayer along those kinds of lines? Might not be our place. I don't know. But why did Jesus praise God for that? Because that was the Father's gracious will, Matthew 11, 26. It was God's will, his good pleasure, the CSB translates it. It pleased you to do it that this way, NLT. If something pleases the Father, it also always pleases the Son. And if something pleases God the Creator, it should also please us, his creatures. Again, Carson warns us not to draw the wrong conclusions from God's concealing and revealing in Matthew 11, 25, 26. We can go down the wrong road with this very easily. He writes this: "We must not think," and we're going to get into this a bit later, "we must not think that God's concealing and revealing are symmetrical activities, arbitrarily exercised towards neutral human beings who are both innocent and helpless in the face of the divine decree." Don't make that mistake. God is dealing with a race of sinners whom he owes nothing. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but of what? Judgment. The astonishing thing about God's activity is not that God acts in both mercy and judgment, but who the recipients of that mercy and judgment are. Those who pride themselves in understanding divine things are judged. Those who understand nothing are taught. The predestination pattern is the counterpoint of grace. Questions about that? Again, we're covering ground we had covered pretty thoroughly in our first unit, Vessels of Mercy, but questions about that? The next section further considers whether God reveals and conceals in the same way, symmetrically. We're looking at here double predestination, our election and reprobation symmetrical. You can see your table. I'll just say this again. Everyone wasn't here. I have no idea what I'm doing wrong in the PDF to get the title on the wrong page. Like, my computer screen is on the right page. If you know what I'm doing wrong, saving Word to PDF documents and it just changes what it looks like, please come and talk to me afterwards. I do not know what I'm doing wrong. I've been doing it for a year and a half. It was fine for 15 years. Now it suddenly stopped. So I hate that kind of thing. Okay. Double predestination. That's a word that gets thrown around a lot, oftentimes with not a lot of understanding. I mean, we're getting into a lot of subtlety and nuance with this. It's biblical, but it can be just assumed in a way that's completely unbiblical, I think. Double predestination refers to election, right? So positive predestination and reprobation, negative predestination. But there are two different views on double predestination: equal or symmetrical, or equal, unequal, and non-symmetrical. All right, you can see this in your handout. So look at table one. Equal or symmetrical double predestination. I'll just kind of work my way down that side of it. God elects and reprobates people in the same way. Election and reprobation are equally active decrees. In reprobation, God sovereignly chose to work unbelief in certain unfallen individuals and condemns them. The other side, unequal or non-symmetrical double predestination. If you can tell, I'm going for this one, okay? God elects and reprobates people in different ways. Election and reprobation. God elects and reprobates people in different ways. Election and reprobation are not equally active decrees. In reprobation, God sovereignly and justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners and withhold his regenerating grace. Consider again my example of the grapes in the bowl. If I choose to eat 7 of the grapes, then I pass over the 3 remaining grapes. But according to the equal or symmetrical view that I wouldn't hold to, okay, but according to that view, I would choose to eat 7 grapes and also choose to throw the 3 remaining grapes into the trash. I guess I'm eating the other 7. That sounds also equally destructive. I don't mean it that way, right? But I'm choosing to eat the 7, and then I take those 3 remaining grapes and I deliberately, actively throw them into the garbage can. The two choices are equally active. And then wham, okay? Both views on double predestination agree that God is absolutely sovereign over reprobation. The two sides are not debating that. When God chose to save certain individuals and to pass by others, his choices were deliberate. Yes, everyone agrees on that. But the two views differ in how God thought about individuals when he chose them or passed over them. In the equal view, God thought about individuals as unfallen and morally neutral. In the unequal view, God thought about individuals as fallen and sinful. We're going to come to this a bit later, looking at infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, whatever that means. But that's very important. At least 4 reasons support unequal or non-symmetrical predestination. And I'm taking the time to go through this because I think this is a stumbling block for a lot of people who would hold to the election of God. And I just want to make sure that the decks are cleared of things where we can go really wrong on this. Number one, so 4 reasons support unequal or non-symmetrical reprobation. Number one, elect sinners are in no way responsible for election. Right? We're just saved by God's grace. He didn't do anything to deserve it. But non-elect sinners are responsible for their condemnation. Would you agree? 100%. You are responsible. But no sinner deserves election. Every sinner deserves condemnation. Reprobation does not mean that God decreed to transform innocent humans into wicked humans and then damn them. God does not harden or condemn innocent humans. No one is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. Michael Horton explains it like this. In Romans 9:21, Paul talks about the whole lump. The whole lump, right, is guilty and corrupt. It is not a neutral lump of clay, but a condemned mass. We keep coming back to that. It's so important. God is not arbitrarily choosing some and rejecting others, looking at a morally neutral humanity and saying, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's not what the Bible says at all. Rather, he is choosing some of his enemies for for salvation and leaving the rest to the destiny that all of us would have chosen for ourselves. Number two, election highlights that God is gracious, and reprobation highlights that God is just. As Doug Moo concludes, God's bestowing of mercy and his hardening are not equivalent acts. God's mercy is given to those who do not deserve it. His hardening affects those who have already, by their sin, deserved condemnation. Eternal life and death are not symmetrical in the sense that God dispenses them differently. Consider the principle of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, all right, the NET Bible says the payoff of sin is death. But the free, the gracious, NASB, gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is not directly addressing reprobation in Romans 6, but the principle he states is not merely about physical death, but eternal death. So look at your table, your second table, eternal death and eternal life in Romans 6:23. Let's go down the eternal death column. The payment for sin is a deserved paycheck. You earned every bit of it. We all do. It's the payment for sin, a deserved paycheck. Not a gracious gift from God. Highlights that God is just. Eternal life, a gracious gift from God, an undeserved present. Not a payment for righteousness. Highlights that God is gracious. You see how it contrasts then? God is just, God is gracious. Eternal death is a paycheck. It's what sinners deserve. Eternal life is a gracious gift from God. It is not what sinners deserve. Eternal death is not a gift, and eternal life is not a payment. God sovereignly dispenses both eternal death and eternal life, but he dispenses them in different ways. He dispenses eternal death as a payment and eternal life as a gracious gift. I think if we understand that, we're on our way to understanding things a whole lot more. Number three, on the one hand, Romans 9:18 parallels God's actions that flow from election and reprobation. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But on the other hand, Romans 9:22-23 uses an active voice for election and a divine passive for reprobation. Have you ever noticed that? So here's the active. Vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Actively preparing this. It's an active, right? Passive. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Paul's use of the active and passive here suggests that we should not treat election or reprobation as symmetrical. He has prepared beforehand for glory, been prepared for destruction, divine passive. It takes that the name of God out of that reprobation part. Number four, according to equal, double predestination, God thought about individuals as unfallen and morally neutral when he chose to save them. But the Bible depicts God as thinking about us before the foundation of the world as guilty sinners and thus needing to be saved. One goal of election is, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless. That presupposes that when God chose to save individuals before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, he thought about us as unholy and blameworthy. That's how he was thinking of us. The ultimate goal of election is to praise God's glorious grace, Ephesians 1:4-6, which presupposes that when God elected individuals, he thought about us as sinful because we needed his grace. God lavished upon us that grace by redeeming us through Christ's death, namely the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7-8. You don't plan to show mercy to someone unless that person is in need. God planned to show mercy to us because he thought about us as sinners who need to be rescued. We need God's mercy, Romans 9, 15-16, 18, because we are sinful. Now this, as you're hearing me say this, your mind is probably going in a certain direction, which goes into this very complex, we're going to actually look at it for a bit and then close off, this area of God's logical, whatever you want to call it, kind of decrees in eternity past, this, then this, then this, then this. How do we view this? The introduction of sin, the fall. How does predestination relate to, hear these words, supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism? You know, your eyes may glaze over when you read those strange lapsarian words. I mention them because the symmetrical and non-symmetrical views on predestination relate to an arcane debate. It is arcane. This isn't like, you know, you know, first, you're not going to see this in our confession of faith, guys, that kind of stuff. It's an older debate, but about the logical order, right? The logical order of different aspects of God's decree, his eternal decree. So look at table three. I want you to notice very carefully. Two views on the logical order of different aspects of God's decree. Look at superlapsarianism first. This view may affirm equal or unequal double predestination. It can go either way. I'll just read through it. So God, number one, this is the logical order. What's God doing first in eternity past? He's actually thinking, okay, decree to elect some and pass over the rest. Number two, decree to create humans. Decree that all humans would fall. Decree to send Christ and provide and accomplish salvation for the elect. That's number four. And number five, decree to send the Spirit to effectively call the elect. That's the logical order of that view. Infralapsarianism affirms unequal double predestination. Number one, decree to create humans. Now, you see how it differs from number one on the other side. Decree to elect some and pass over the rest. Here we have decree to create humans. Decree to permit all humans to fall. Decree to elect some and pass over the rest, right? So after the fall, in that sense, logically speaking. Decree to send Christ to provide and accomplish salvation for the elect. So these are both Calvinistic views. And then decree to send the Spirit to effectively call the elect. These two lapsarian positions have distinguishing prefixes. Supra, which means above or before, and infra, it can also be called sub-lapsarianism, to indicate, that means below, to indicate the timing of God's decree of election or probation with reference to his decree of mankind's fall. That's what lapsum means. Supralapsarianism places God's decree of election and reprobation before, supra, God's decree of the fall, and infralapsarianism, or sublapsarianism, places God's decree of election and reprobation after, infra, God's decree of the fall. Again, I mean, logically, not in time. It's not that the fall happens and then God pivots and does that, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, does something, all right? A superlapsarianism believes that God first decrees or elected some for salvation, then decreed creation, then the fall, then redemption, and establishes this relationship with the elect. And infralapsarianism believes that God first decrees creation, then the fall, then election and redemption. So the question is, did God decree the elect before decreeing the fall? Or does he decree election after decreeing the fall? This is an arcane debate. I'm very, very reluctant. I am wary of discussing, guys, the logical order of different aspects of God's eternal decree, because it is speculative. It is very speculative. It involves a great deal of conjecture and its conclusions based on incomplete information. The Bible doesn't talk about this in this kind of detail. This is actually a debate about what God has not revealed to us. We want to be very humble, very careful. So you can kind of take good things from both. Supralapsarianism rightly emphasizes that God's ultimate purpose is his glory, which is why he sovereignly ordained evil as part of his wise plan. That does come into this. Infralapsarianism rightly emphasizes that God is working out his plan in history in a way that magnifies his mercy and justice. God does not directly work unbelief into innocent humans. All right, so those are important points. Burkhoff is a systematic theologian from back in the day. He writes this: the true element in supralapsarianism is found in its emphasis on the following, that the decree of God is a unit, that God had one final aim in view, that he willed sin in a certain sense, and that the work of creation was immediately adapted to the recreative activity of God. And the true element in infralapsarianism is that there is a certain diversity in the decrees of God, that creation and fall cannot be regarded merely as means to an end, but also had great independent significance, and that sin cannot be regarded as an element of progress, but should rather be considered as an element of disturbance in the world. In connection with the study of this profound subject, we feel that our understanding is limited and realizes that we grasp only fragments of the truth. I say amen to that. You're not going to ever hear me in the pulpit talk about this kind of logical order of supralapsarianism or whatever. So, rather than debate the logical order of different aspects of God's eternal decree, it is more profitable, brothers and sisters, to focus on the purpose of God's eternal decree. Scott Christensen does this by summarizing how God deemed it best to glorify himself to humans and to angels. This is on your handout. Guys, if we can all agree with this, Pastor John will be happy, okay? God freely decided to supremely magnify his glory to his intelligent creatures. In order to do this, God decided to create the universe and our world in particular as a theater for his extrinsic glory, and placed his creatures within it to enjoy that glory. God determined, however, that his glory be supremely magnified in the redemption of his creation and his particular image-bearing creatures, human beings. Thus, election finds its grounding in the broader scriptural motif of redemption. Redemption is not necessary unless God has decreed humanity's fall and that of creation as a whole. God's glory, now read this, is best magnified in the juxtaposition of creation, fall, and redemption. Note that the accent never rests on evil, the fall, but always on redemption's triumph over it. God could have chosen to redeem all his image-bearing creatures, but he determined that redemption magnifies his glory more greatly when some are damned, reprobated, and others redeemed, elected. This merciful and gracious work of redemption is accomplished only through the incarnated Son of God, so that he exists as the center of God's glory. Okay, that's our first unit, guys, in reprobation. There's two more to come, Lord willing. We'll see how it goes. But question with that before we close in prayer. I hope what today is accomplished, I've mentioned this a few times, just the idea of this is very theologically discombobulating and emotionally discombobulating. I can understand that. But you can see, it's hard to just sweep these texts under the side. Under the carpet, right? I mean, there is something going on here. I think it's very clear in Scripture that who ultimately causes reprobation? God. Well, then who is responsible? You know, all that kind of stuff, that's going to come up later, all right? So we'll look at this in turn. Responding with prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden Jesus' message from those who are self-sufficient and think they are wise. Thank you that you have revealed Jesus' message to those who depend on you and who love for you to teach them. You, the potter, prepared vessels of wrath for destruction. You destined certain people to disobey the word and thus stumble. You designated certain people for condemnation. You intentionally did not write the names of certain individuals in the book of life before you created the world. We don't fully understand you and your ways, but we acknowledge that you are the all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing, all-wise creator. And we put our hands over our mouths in reverential awe. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.